So we're continuing to work through personal sanctification, and we left off last week in Philippians chapter 2, which we're going back to Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at Philippians 2, 12 through 13. I'll write that on the board. So we are in Philippians 2, 12 through 13 right now. And last week, as we considered what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we were framing the nature of our relationship to God as we work out our salvation. And one of the conclusions we came to, this is what the New Testament teaches us, is that our relationship to God is as our Father, right? Not as our employer. So when we think of working out our salvation, and we think of God as being at work within us, we must not think of that work as earning something, because God is not our employer. We earn things from our employers. We do work for them, and they pay us, right, in return for the work we have done for them. That's not how it is in respect to our relationship with our fathers, or at least it's not how it ought to be. In respect to our relationship with our Father, all right? A son's relationship to a father is natural, and it is given by God. It doesn't depend upon performance, right? A father cannot fire a son, right? I'm firing you. You're fired. Now go find some other dad. No, a son is a son by natural relationship to the Father, all right? Now, we are children to God by virtue of adoption through the flesh and blood of Christ, all by grace alone, but we are sons and daughters nonetheless by adoption. And that adoption by God of us in Christ is not something we earn, right? Christ has accomplished that. Christ has opened the way for that to take place. It's not based on anything we do. So when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying, earn your adoption, earn your status as children of God by your hard work, by your pursuit of personal sanctification. That is not what he is saying. He is not telling us your salvation, your right standing with God, your acceptance with God, depends upon your performance. That's not what he's saying. Right? That's a warping and a twisting and a denial of what the Bible actually teaches about our relationship with God, which is summarized for us in Romans 8. Let me turn there really for a moment and again read to you from Romans 8, because Romans 8 connects with what we're reading here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And I'm looking here at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So I'll just put that on the board. Romans 8, 12 through 17. All right? We should connect these two verses. They inform our interpretation one of the other. All right? This is what Paul writes in Romans 8, 12 through 17, where he is referring to, speaking on, or writing on, our relationship to God as our Father. In my Bible, the ESV, there's even a heading, which is not original to the text, but there's a heading over verse 17 that says, heirs with Christ. Who here has a heading in their Bible that's something similar to that? Anybody else? Vonda does. Wyatt does. All right. If you don't have it, that's okay. Like I said, that's not, the Holy Spirit didn't put that in there. We did. All right. Starting in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. Okay, so he has in mind here sanctification. We should see that right away in verse 12. We are debtors, but not to the flesh. And that we read verse 12 in light of everything Paul has already affirmed in chapter 6 and 7, which we've already looked at, that we are to put the flesh to death by the Spirit and to count ourselves as dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are not debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Ah, if you're what makes you a son of God? Not you, what you do, not your performance of certain rituals or works. That's not what makes you a son of God. What makes us a son or daughter of God is being led by the Spirit of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul's touching on a few things here, and these things, these truths he's touching on here in Romans 8, starting in verse 12, all connect back to what he says about working out our salvation with fear and trembling back in Philippians 2. The first thing I want to emphasize is that, let me make more room for myself on the board. He emphasizes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, okay? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And if you have the Holy Spirit and are led by the Holy Spirit, that's what makes you a son or daughter of God. And it's because it's by the Holy Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's referring to our heart's attitude toward God. We cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out to God as our Father. We look to Him. We trust in Him to meet our needs, to care for us, to forgive us, to help us when we have needs. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings us into that relationship with God. It's not something we do for ourselves. We do not bring ourselves into that relationship with God. We can't. How do we know that? Well, look back just a few verses to what Paul says. Let's go back to verse 6, or verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What Paul is describing, or the people Paul is describing in Romans 8, 7 through 8, is referring to those who are unregenerate. Those whose minds are set on the flesh, they don't have the Spirit of God. That is describing you and me in our sin, in our depravity, apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit and His work in us, that is what we are like. We are hostile to God. We do not submit to God's law. We cannot please God. We do not cry out to God, Abba, Father. We are instead shaking our fist at Him in rebellion, left to ourselves. And again, that has nothing to do with the performance of outward works or participation in outward rituals. How do we know that? Well, let's think again of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, right? The Pharisees outwardly performed great works and performed rituals. They were circumcised. They were very attentive to what the law required in terms of purity, and they even added to God's law in that respect. Right? When it came to ritual washings and so on and so forth. So they're very concerned with the outward performance of works. Outwardly, but inwardly, what were the Pharisees like? Were they, did they cry out to God, Abba, Father, or were they hostile to God? They were hostile. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, they scrubbed the outside of the cup and left the inside dirty. That they outwardly appeared righteous, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. which was contrary to how they appeared, because in appearance they seemed to abide by the law. They had that appearance, but inwardly, the Lord Jesus said they were lawless. They hated the law. They were hostile to God. So when it comes to understanding sonship to God, we have to understand that begins with the heart. That's where sonship is rooted. Not in our exterior, not in our outward performance of works, but in our heart, in our heart's attitude and disposition toward God. You can have an outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly remain hostile to Him. We know that because the Bible teaches that so clearly to us. So how do we escape from that? How do we escape from Phariseeism, from hypocrisy, from being hostile to God inwardly in our minds and in our hearts? By the Spirit of adoption, as Paul teaches us starting in verse 12. Well, it's actually verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now listen, there's a conditional clause that Paul introduces here. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now remember, Paul is writing to professing Christians. These people were baptized members of the body of Christ. And he speaks like, conditionally, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So with that caveat, Paul is making an important qualification. And that qualification is, well, just because you're in the church, don't assume that on the basis of your outward involvement in the church, that means you necessarily possess the Spirit of God. That may not be the case. Right? Just because you're in the visible church doesn't mean that the Spirit is in you. Does everyone understand what I'm saying there? Because the Pharisees saw things the other way. Well, we're in the people of God, the visible people of God. That means we are right with God. No. That was not true under the old covenant, and it's certainly not true under the new covenant, right? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so this is undeniably referring to the Holy Spirit, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So he's looking ahead there to bodily resurrection, which we looked at a few weeks ago in Romans 6. So it's all about the Holy Spirit. What makes us the sons and daughters of God? Not our own works. Not even our participation in the life of the visible church, which is important and a blessing and critical, but that doesn't make us sons and daughters of God. Only the presence of the Holy Spirit and His work in us makes us sons and daughters of God. That's really important. Why? Because it emphasizes that adoption is not something that we can earn or cause to happen ourselves by our own works, by our own activity. It depends only upon the grace of God working through Christ and the Spirit of God. It's the gift of God. It's not something we can earn. And that shouldn't discourage us. That should encourage us. It means we don't have to earn it. We don't have to earn an adoption. We can't make it happen either. Right? We can't make it happen by performing certain works or performing certain rituals. We can't make adoption happen, right? We can't give one another the Holy Spirit, but God is able to do that. And for those who have the Holy Spirit, that is the gift of God. It's not something that must be earned. And, as Paul is also explaining to us here, it's not secret. Now, can we see one another's hearts? Can we see the Holy Spirit? No, He is the third person of the Trinity. God by nature is not visible, but invisible. So no, we can't see the Holy Spirit, right? The Lord Jesus, we know at His baptism, the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove, very visibly, as a visible manifestation. But does that happen for you and I when the Spirit descends upon us or fills us? No, He doesn't come down like a dove. We're not able to see that. Even so, even though the Spirit is invisible, and even though we cannot see one another's hearts, one of the points Paul is making here is that If you are truly a son or daughter of the Most High, and the Holy Spirit has been, is, it dwells within you, that will be made clear by the evidence of your life, how you live. That's how the Spirit's presence will be verified in you. So how you live. So that it's important to understand that relationship clearly. We do not cause the Spirit to be present in us by how we live. Rather, how we live confirms that the Spirit is indeed at work within us. Does everyone understand that? That's really important because we have to recognize it's the Spirit's work, not ours. The work of adoption is the work of the Holy Spirit by His mighty power. It depends on His work, His power, not our own. The Holy Spirit does not wait for us to become good enough or to work hard enough or to perform the proper acts before He will make us sons and daughters of God. No. First, He comes to dwell within us and gives us new hearts and new minds, renewed minds, so that our lives then begin to conform to God's law. You notice there is a major transformation that's implied between verses 7 and 8 of Romans 8 and what Paul writes down in verse 15. Right? The unregenerate, us in our natural fallen state of depravity, right? We are hostile to God by nature because of our sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, there is a radical transformation. And rather than being hostile to God and shaking our fists at Him and fleeing from Him and rebelling against Him, what do we say to Him now? Abba, Father. Wow! What a radical change. Do we cause that change? No! It is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to understand. That helps us to understand what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. It is God who works and wills in you for His good pleasure. How does God work and will us? Through the Holy Spirit, who transforms what? Our wills. Who transforms our relationship with God to change from one of hostility and animosity to one of fatherhood, adoption, peace. So we have peace with God. But this is all the work of the Spirit. It's important for us to understand that. Well, because otherwise we will woefully misinterpret. We could, we might, if we don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification and how He works in us, right? And so Paul is saying, again, looking at verses 12 through 17 of Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. All right, so this is a yardstick. This is a yardstick by which we can examine ourselves. We ask the question, does the Holy Spirit dwell within me? Well, let me see how I feel. Is that the way to answer that question?
No.
Let me see how I feel today. Do I feel like I have the Holy Spirit? Do I feel good? Well, is the Holy Spirit a feeling? No. No. Does He bring good feelings? Sure, He most certainly does. A matter of fact, Paul says that He testifies with our spirits. What does that mean? Good question. It means in some mysterious way, when the Spirit is present within us, He gives us assurance of salvation. And many of us have experienced that. Especially when you confess your sin, and then you're assured of God's forgiveness towards you through the work of the Spirit in your heart. When you're convicted of your sin, notice the Holy Spirit often makes us miserable, not happy. Especially if we're in sin. If you're in sin and you're miserable over it, praise God.
Amen.
Because that means the Holy Spirit is convicting you and making you miserable so that you will repent. If you're able to sin like there's no tomorrow without feeling any conviction or feeling any misery over it, you have to stop and ask yourself, do I actually have the Holy Spirit? This is why Paul's writing these things. We have to look at ourselves and consider how we're living. So that's how we should answer the question, is the Holy Spirit present within me? It's not just a matter of, am I in the church? Well, you can be in the church, sure, but if you're living according to the flesh, do you belong to Christ? Even though you're in the church? No!
Because you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will not live according to the flesh. Paul says it right here. And when he says that, he doesn't mean you will be sinless. Far be it. By no means does he mean you'll be sinless. That's not what he's talking about. He means you will be repentant. You'll be repentant. You'll cry out to God, Abba, Father. And that's what you'll do when you fall into sin. Abba, Father. Father, I'm sorry. Father, forgive me. I failed you. I fell short. I disobeyed you, Father. Please forgive me. Yes, Kathy.
It's interesting for me because the way I used to live, I didn't care. It didn't make any difference at all who I offended or anything. But when the Holy Spirit took over, it's just a complete... And it's not me that did it. I know that because...
You were sinning.
I know. And it's just mind-blowing to know that turn and realize that it was not me at all because that wasn't me.
It wasn't you.
It wasn't me that did that.
The Holy Spirit didn't look down upon Kathy and think, wow, Kathy's doing a great job. Look at those great works she's performing. I think I'm going to go and make her a child of God now because she's doing so well. Nope. Kathy's in sin and estranged from God. I'm going to reconcile her. I'm going to and cause her to become adopted by God through faith in Christ.
I don't want to use the word miracle, but it is.
What is a miracle? Well, most certainly, it's a resurrection, right? That's the thing that we have to bear in mind, right? There are two aspects to resurrection, right? Resurrection is deliverance from the penalty of death. But not just bodily death, spiritual death as well. And so we need a resurrection that has two aspects. We don't just need our bodies resurrected. We need our souls resurrected also. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 2, which we're going to turn to here in a few moments. All right? We have our souls must be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected at the end of history, or at least history part one. but our souls need to be resurrected here and now so that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. Right. That soul resurrection.
It's a change of will, too. I mean, I don't want to do that
anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. That's how Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5. You're a new creature. It is, because you didn't do it. Where did it come from? Why did this happen? Why me? It raises all sorts of questions. One day I was hostile to God and shaking my fists at him, and the next day I'm crying out to him, Abba, Father.
And you can't deny it.
Why did that? And for those of us who are converted... You know, later in life, we can't explain it besides an appeal to the grace of God. Right? And that's not to say that every believer has to have a radical conversion where you were living in rebellion and then you repented. Does every believer need to be spiritually resurrected and born again? Yes, absolutely. Every believer needs that. But not every believer has a radical conversion where they're living in sin and rebellion and then they repent and come to faith in Christ. I don't want my kids to go through that, right? I want my kids to grow up knowing the Lord, not going off and falling into sin and rebelling against him and then having to be delivered from that. It would be better, I would prefer, I pray, that they know him from the time they're little and then always walk with him by his grace. So our relationship to God as our Father depends upon Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our work. We don't accomplish that. We don't make ourselves the sons and daughters of God. Thanks be to God. Amen? And think of it. This makes total sense, right? We know folks who have adopted. When they go to adopt an orphan, how much does that orphan contribute to the adoption? You know what that orphan contributes to the adoption? Nothing but being an orphan. The only thing that the orphan contributes to the adoption is need and dependency. That's it. The orphan has nothing to offer but all this need. I'm a defenseless orphan. I don't have any money. I don't have any family. I don't have any connections. I am alone in the world. I have nothing to offer. It's the father who comes and adopts the orphan who contributes everything. We know that. The orphan doesn't pay for the adoption. The orphan doesn't bring a dowry. Look, adopt me, I've got $1 million. No, there's no orphans like that. Adoption would be a hot business if it worked like that. If there was something to be gained from it financially. There isn't.
There isn't. It's sacrifice. Because orphans have nothing to offer but dependency and need. Same is true for us. We're adopted. And it doesn't depend upon anything we contribute whatsoever, because we have nothing to contribute. It depends upon Christ, his contribution of his own flesh and blood. It depends upon the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ, which is a free gift. It depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit, not upon ourselves, not upon our own works. We have to have that all straight in our heads when it comes to interpreting Philippians 2, when Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Is this making sense to everybody? Okay. So let's think about fear and trembling for a moment. What's Paul saying there? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we know what he's referring to because he points to God in the very next verse, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, now we understand how God is at work in us. He's at work in us through his Holy Spirit. And it's God who is causing us. And it's important to think in terms of causation. What Paul is affirming there in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is that God is the one who is causing us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are not causing ourselves to do that. He is causing us to do so by giving us the desire and the will to obey him, to trust him, and to see him as our Father. We are not the cause. God is the cause. Christ and the Spirit is the cause who's at work in us. So when we think of working out, we think of causation. Yes, we work to obey God, but only because he has caused us to do so by transforming our wills and our desires. Think of it this way, right? Think of bodily resurrection. Here's a silly question for you, but it's an obvious one. How badly does a dead body want to breathe? If you hold a dead body underwater, how hard will it fight to get back above that water? The answer is not at all. That's a good thing, because if they did fight, that would be really creepy. But yeah, right. The point is, dead bodies have no desire to breathe. They are devoid of the will to breathe because they're dead. But what happens? What happened when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come out? What changed about his dead body? What did his dead body start to do that it hadn't been doing? Breathing. You see, when Christ said, Lazarus, come out, guess what he restored to Lazarus? The will and the desire to breathe. So that he ceased to be dead and was again alive. Same is true of our relationship to God when we're made alive in Christ in our souls. When we're dead in sin, we have no desire and no will to obey God. None. Don't want to. Don't want anything to do with it. And that makes us dead to him in that respect. We want nothing to do with God. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes and resurrects us spiritually in our hearts, renews our minds, now we have the will and desire that formerly we did not possess, that formerly was utterly absent within us. We had no desire, no true intent, no will to love God, to trust God, to obey God. We're dead spiritually until the Holy Spirit comes makes us alive in Christ, so that we do have that will, we do have that desire. Does that make sense to everybody? That's how we should think of it. And again, that's what Paul has in mind here when he says it's God who's working in you. So the fear and trembling is a response to recognizing, okay, it's God himself. If we want to be very specific, God the Holy Spirit who is working in me. And so I need to proceed with reverence, because I don't deserve this. Who am I? Who am I? What business do I have being the sinner that I am? What business do I have to have the very third person of the Trinity dwelling within me, making me his temple, and being at work in me to conform me to the likeness of Christ? What business do I have? None.
This is all a free gift, but it is a weighty gift. And that's where the fear and trembling comes in. It is a gift, and it is heavy. Why is it heavy? Well, because of the grace of God. It's God who gave the gift. It's not your grandma or your grandpa or your mom or your dad. It's God Himself, the creator of all, who is giving you this gift. So how should you regard that gift? Highly, with great esteem, so that you do not take it lightly, so that you are not dismissive of that gift. You also have to be mindful of the cost. And this is where I wrote the word provision on the board last week. Right? Not performance, but provision. Recognizing that it cost the Lord Jesus Christ in own flesh and blood in order to provide me with the blessing of adoption. If the Lord Jesus had not suffered on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God in our place, and been resurrected for our justification, then he would not have ascended. And if he had not ascended, guess who would never have come down? The Holy Spirit. Oh. So God is at work in me through his Holy Spirit. On what basis is the Holy Spirit present in me and working in me? On the basis of the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the presence of the Spirit in me costs. That is what it costs the Lord Jesus, on my Lord, your Lord. It's what it costs him in order to give us the Holy Spirit, in order for the Holy Spirit to descend, to fill sinners like you and me, and to transform us and to change us, to establish the church under the new covenant. That's what it costs. So that's what fears us with the fear, fills us, excuse me, with the fear and the trembling. We're not, it doesn't mean we're walking about scared. We have peace with God. We have joy. God is our Abba Father. But we respect him as our Father. We are to live in light of the great cost that has been paid to secure our adoption. The great cost that has been paid in order for the Spirit of God to be present within us, willing and working to cause our will and our works to be changed so that they glorify God. Remembering we've been bought at a price. So that then we're not living flippantly, irreverently, giving in to our sin. We're instead living with circumspection, carefully, with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who is working in us. We can also see, if we turn over to Ephesians 2 with a little bit of time we have left, that also informs and fleshes out what Paul is saying in Philippians 2 and 13. I'll start in verse 1 and go to verse 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, the sons of disobedience, not God's sons. Yes.
Ephesians, right?
Yes, I'm sorry, did I not say that?
Yeah, you said it.
You said it, and then you said, that's fine.
All right, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, right? The sons of disobedience. What spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience? Not the spirit of God, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. That's the spirit that's at work in such sons. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What's that mean? It means God's wrath was still over us. That record of debt still stood against us. It hadn't been canceled for us yet through faith in Christ. And so we lived in animosity and hostility against God because that's what children of wrath do. And Paul says that's mankind. All of man, fallen man, are children of wrath by nature because of the fall. What changed? How do we go from being sons of disobedience and children of wrath by nature to becoming the very sons and daughters of God? verse 4. But God, not you, but you, being wise and humble. No. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in our trespasses. Nothing to contribute, nothing to offer. As useless as a corpse. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Again, it is the work of God. It is not our work. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And listen to what he says in verse 10, because this echoes what, oh, I already erased it. This echoes what he says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. For we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? Our own? His workmanship. We are God's workmanship. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are his vessels, and he does with us as he pleases. Right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus. Right, exactly. Because upon whose flesh and blood does our status as new creatures depend? On what basis did we become new creatures? The basis of his flesh and blood. That's how we became new creatures. His flesh and blood. So yes, we've been created in Christ Jesus because our the new creatures we are is only because of what he's accomplished for us in his with his own flesh and blood. So when it comes to understanding our working out of our salvation as we pursue sanctification, we must not think of this as something we contribute to our salvation. We must not think of our salvation depending upon it. We must instead understand that this is the provision of Christ, the provision of God's saving grace. That as we pursue personal sanctification, we are receiving God's grace. It's his gift at work within us that enables us and causes us to pursue sanctification. We're not contributing something, we're receiving something. When we're corrected, when we're convicted, when we repent, that's all in response to what we receive from God. Who here has ever strayed and been corrected by God? Was God giving you a gift and correcting you? Yes, we know. Hebrews 12. When God corrects us, when he disciplines us, what is he saying about us in relationship to himself? Who are we to him?
His children.
We're his children. He disciplines those whom he receives as sons. Ah, it's a gift.
No one can snatch him.
Oh, no, no, no. No one. Knowing who could snatch away a status that God has given you by his grace alone? Who can take away or erase that status of sonship? It doesn't depend upon our works. Ever. If we can't put ourselves in that status by our works, then how can our sin possibly erase it? How can we undo the work of God? How can we erase the work of the Holy Spirit? How can we cancel the blood of Christ? We can't. That's hubris to think that. Well, I'll just undo what God has done. Really? Really? Can you cause the earth to stop orbiting the sun? No. Then how on earth can you threaten your own adoption by God? That's his work, not yours. How can you threaten it? How can you do anything to it? It depends on him, not upon us. All right. I've run out of time. Any questions or thoughts before we end for this morning? All right. We'll be done there. Thank you, everybody.